Well, officially, good morning to you, and it is good to be studying the Word of God, and it's exciting for me as we've been going through this biblical history of Israel that there's clearly a lot of the passages we go through that are more exciting than others, which means that there are some passages that are what? Boring, yeah, not quite as exciting as the other passages. And so clearly, if you've looked at the intent for today, is we're going through 8 chapters. Now, you know I can preach for 2 hours on 15 verses, so I hope you brought lunch and supper. Anyways, so 8 chapters, but a lot of this is all kind of together into one theme, okay? We've been looking at, clearly, the life of David right now. Specifically, we're getting into the end of his life. And so after today, we have next week. We're going to be closing with his challenge to Solomon next week. Okay, and so today, we though look at his final thrust of, you know, when people kind of die, they begin to look at their legacy. Does that make sense? And David is concerned with a legacy. Okay, he's had a desire for all of his reign, and that is that the temple of God would be built. But God told him right off in the beginning, okay, and so we see it here in 1 Kings, 2 Samuel 7, that when David had this desire to build a house for God, God said, no, it's not for you to build. Rather, I am going to set up your seed after you, and he will build a house for me. I will establish his throne. That I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to do this for you, but it's not for you to do it for me because you are a man of war and a man of bloodshed. And so you're not going to do this, but rather it's going to be the seed who comes after you. But we're not told specifically who. But we are told here in this passage, in 1 Chronicles 22, way back in the beginning of this, in verses 7 to 10, that David had more information from Yahweh, and that information was that it wasn't just any old seed, but it was going to be Solomon. And there was a reason why David called Solomon Solomon, because Solomon's name comes from Shalom, which means is the Hebrew word for peace. He was going to be a man of peace, a man of tranquility, a man of rest. And so we're told here in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 7 to 10, it says, David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of Yahweh my God. But the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you. This sounds familiar from 2 Samuel 7, but this is where it changes. Who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies around. His name shall be Solomon. For I will give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So God says to David, great desire. Appreciate your heart, appreciate your desire, but it's not for you to do. However, here's what I'll tell you. I am going to set up your son after you to be the king after you, and he's going to be a particular one, and I want you to call him Solomon. Gives him a name. I want you to call your son Solomon because I have a particular purpose for him. He's going to have rest from every side. He's going to be a man of peace, and he will be the one who builds my house. Now, all this happened when? Before Solomon was king, before David ever had a son, before David ever committed adultery with Bathsheba. Okay? So all this happened, yes, all this happened way before that time. And so Adonijah, Absalom, Amnon, all those guys, Daniel, you know, they were all born already. Okay? So God gives David this prophecy that this is going to happen, okay, because that's when David wanted to build the house. And so now you're David, okay? And so you're looking over your, you know, toward the end, and you're looking over your legacy, you're looking over your kingdom, and you realize that this is the thing that God has said, you know? And so there's one thing that David is yearning for, looking forward to, and that is the house of the Lord. And it gets reinvigorated two weeks ago, I think it was, when we talked about the census, isn't that? Did we talk about the census 2 weeks ago? And it gets reinvigorated, if you would, when at the time of the census, because God says, look, you know, I'm going to give you the chance. You can choose who do you want to be in the hands of. And David says, I want to be in the hands of God. Give me 3 days in the hands of God, because God's a God of mercy, right? And so the angel of the Lord comes down, and you have all this devastation where 72,000, am I right with the number? About 72,000 people die, right? And so David looks up, and he sees the angel of Yahweh. And where does he see the angel of Yahweh? Over the threshing floor of Arauna, okay? So he goes And God tells David to do what? To go buy it, but to set up, to offer up offerings. Okay, and so David buys the mount of Arauna, the threshing floor of Arauna, which we're going to find out in the weeks to come, next year, because we're going to, after next week, we're going to take a break and we're going to do 1 John during Advent, looking at the impact of the incarnation. So next year when we come back and we begin to look at the life of Solomon and the life of the other kings, we're going to see that this mount or this threshing floor of Arauna is actually Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac, or was told to offer up Isaac. Okay, it's really kind of fun. It is also then the place where the temple is built. Okay, and so David builds an altar, and this kind of fuels again this whole desire for the temple, okay, that God's going to do this thing. God's going to use his son, Solomon. And so David begins to make preparations. He begins to set things in order, not just for his death, but in his death to make sure his legacy moves forward. The legacy of David is that he was a man after God's own heart, and that he put forth the place for the people to come to worship God. God was his priority. Even through all of his struggles and all the devastating things that he had done, David never quit being the man after God's own heart. Had a passion, had a hunger for Yahweh, to be in the presence of God. And he wanted to make sure that his people had that opportunity. And so David begins to make these great preparations for this. And this is what we're going to look at this morning as we come through these eight chapters quickly. In chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, the first thing we see is this collection. Okay, now I'm not going to read all these chapters. We don't have the time for all this. So I'm going to trust you to be able to scan as we come through all this as well. But if you look in verses 2 to 4, David says, he commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the door and of the gates and the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measures, and the cedar trees in abundance. And the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And you can continue on in verses 14 to 16. And it talks about all this stuff, and we saw it this morning in chapter 29 as Chuck was reading from chapter 29. The gold for the gold things, the brass for the brass thing, the bronze for the bronze thing, the iron for the iron things. All this stuff that David donated himself and that he amassed, he collected, he brought together all these things. He brought together aliens, which means foreigners, because you weren't supposed to have the children of Israel become the slaves. And so he brought those other ones in so that they would then become the workers of the temple. And what we're going to see, and as you read this, that David is already quarrying the stone. Okay, he's already, so we think of Solomon in the days of Solomon and how they are quarrying for all this, but David already has begun the process of finding the quarries and beginning to prep the quarries and having the men begin to already quarry the stones. David has put together the plan, and he's bringing together the collection of people to work this thing and the materials that they're going to need to do it. The next thing we see, though, and which is key, is, again, as we've talked about, his motivation. Look at verse 5, chapter 22. And David said, Solomon, my son, is what? Young and inexperienced, and a house to be built for Yahweh must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So, the motivation of David in making these preparations is twofold. First of all, let me go back to that, because I thought I had more on there. First of all, is the inexperience of Solomon. He recognizes that Solomon's going to, he's going to take over. Okay? So some people are thrilled, some people are not so thrilled with who the next president is going to be. I could say this no matter who won on Tuesday, right? Because regardless of who won, neither one of them had ever been the president before. But clearly Donald Trump has never been a what? Politician at all, theoretically. He's probably been a politician in the business world, but not in the Washington world, okay? And so people look at that and they say, he has what? No experience. And there's people worrying about, I hope he puts people around him who will give him good wisdom and counsel and stuff like that. David's kind of looking at Solomon that way. Solomon's never been king before. Kind of makes sense, right? And so he's young. And so even Solomon, we're going to see when Solomon goes and prays to God and God says, you asked for something, what do you want? Solomon says, give me wisdom. I'm young. And this is a great people. And so Solomon asks for this wisdom. He recognizes his own inexperience. And so David recognizes his inexperience, begins to put together all these things. And it says, not only is he concerned, though, because Solomon is inexperienced, but because his vision for this temple is that it was what? Exceedingly glorious, magnificent, right? Famous, such that they hear about this in the whole world. That this is going to be something that everybody around the world wants to talk about. Maybe come see. When we talk about the seven wonders of the world, if they had that back in David's day, David says, I want this to be an eighth. Does it make sense? I want this to be something that people talk about. Now, clearly, applications as we go through this, we're going to be talking about the house of God. The body of Christ is the house of God. But even more individually speaking, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and lives within you, such that Paul tells the Corinthians that, do you not know that you've been bought with a price, and therefore you are what? The temple of God. We are individually, not as a group coming together, but individually, I am a temple of God. God goes wherever I go. What's your vision for the temple of God? What's your vision for the house of God, the church? But then even more individually speaking, for who you are. Is it a big deal to you for the world to magnify God by what they see in you? If you were the only temple of God in the world, would people marvel? Is it exceedingly magnificent and marvelous, famous for the glory of God? That's what David's desire was. That was his motivation. He wanted everybody to see that his God was the true God. And he was willing to spend everything he had in all his endeavors to see that it happened. Well, the next thing we see is this longer area here, and that is David's organization of the temple staff. So first we had David's preparation of temple supplies. Secondly, we got David's organization of the temple staff. Okay, these are the servants of the temple. And we have here from chapters 23 all the way to chapter 27. And the first grouping that we see here is the Levites. Okay, now clearly, as we go through this, we're going to go back through the Levites again and the different functions that they have. But this is an overview. These are the Levites. Okay, and so what do we see about the Levites? Verse 26 in chapter 23, they no longer shall carry the tabernacle. This makes sense. I mean, think about it. Until this moment, God has been dwelling, if you would, in a tent, in a tabernacle. Okay. Now, it's been set in one place, but as Israel came through the wilderness, the job of the Levites was to what? Carry the tabernacle, to move it. Okay. No longer are they going to be doing this. So the Levites need to be reappropriated. Okay. Somebody needs to make the decision of what these guys are going to do. And David believes that God is calling him to make those decisions, to be the one who is establishing the next step. Just as Moses established as they were coming out of Egypt, now David is the next major organizer of the religion of worship in Israel. Does it make sense? And so he's establishing, he is ordering how worship will happen for Israel. Okay? And so, verse 28, what does he take? He takes as his knowledge, okay? This is applicational for us, okay? So we work through this and say, how do we apply things in Scripture? Well, the thing that David understood, verse 28, was that the duty of the Levites was to what? Help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of Yahweh. So as he's going to reappropriate the Levites, because they don't have to carry things anymore, ultimately, he goes back to the teachings of Moses, and he realizes that the primary function of the Levites was to serve the house of God and to serve the priests. Make sense? It boils down to it. It's very simple. That was their function. So now he's going to reappropriate, reassign how they're going to do it. So verse 32, that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron. So he's going to do that now as they come into the temple. And he's going to give them new functions. But as we come into this now, the thing that I see, and again, is going to come through, and I want to talk about it real briefly here, is the need for God's desire for order within the worship. When we come into the house of God, when we gather together, God desires for there to be order, okay? And so the importance of order in the house of God. We see in Titus 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Paul tells Titus, I left you there because someone needed to be there to set order, to bring order, to give order to how the church was going to function in Crete. And then and to the Corinthians, Paul says, in the context, 1 Corinthians 14 is in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, okay, which is the use of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about what the spiritual gifts are and how they're given by the Holy Spirit for the betterment of everybody. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about how that agapao, selfless love, is the greatest of gifts. And that even though you had all these other gifts, but if you didn't have love, you have nothing, okay? And so talking about, so 1 Corinthians 13 is in the context of it, but it's saying that true love trumps spiritual gifts, okay? And that if you have true love, you don't need gifts. Make sense? You don't have to see all these things happening because if you know God loves you. Does it make sense? If you know God loves you, you don't have to see people speaking in different languages. You don't have to see people doing miracles. You don't have to see all these different things happening if you know that God loves you, okay? So he says, where all these things are happening, they're going to disappear, but love is going to what? It's going to remain, okay? We go into chapter 14, and now he does a comparison contrast between prophecy and tongues. I want to say languages. That's the proper translation of the Greek word, okay? And he tells us that the languages was actually for a sign to unbelievers, which it comes actually from the book of Isaiah, where God says to the Israelites with the people of a babbling tongue, I will make myself known to you. And so literally the sign of tongues, Acts chapter 2, languages, okay, was a sign to the Jews. And I don't have time to go into it. That's a rabbit trail, okay? But that's there. And so coming in, though, into chapter 14 is the administration of all this and how it all plays out in a church service and how everybody is supposed to bring these things, okay? And what God says in light of all this and how everybody's supposed to be bringing their stuff, he says, let everything, all things be done decently and in order, okay? And then he goes on to say, he says, and if anybody has something it's not so, not in all the churches. Everything should be done decently and in order. And so then we see in Colossians 2:5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith. Paul says, look, I've been hearing what's going on in the churches of Colossae, and I'm excited to know that there isn't chaos, that there's actually good order. There's an order to what's happening there. And then finally, in 1 Timothy 3, we read, these things I write to you, though I hope to come shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that, that's not what I wanted to push, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery. So he goes on talking about the mystery of godliness. And so the point here is that God desires all things to be done in order. The temple is about ready to be built. There was no plan. There was no established way that was going to happen. So God's using David to define. And so he takes the Levites and he says to the Levites, I want you to be servants. So Acts chapter 6, we have chaos beginning in the early church. Why? Because it grew so fast, right? That could be a negative, but God used it as a positive. And so what happens in the beginning of Acts chapter 6 is you have the woman, at least it's seemingly that the women who were not of Judaic Jerusalem descent, but they were the Hellenized Jews, so they were the more worldly Jews, if you would, okay, that they weren't being served in the daily ministration. Whatever that was, whether they were coming for a meal or whether it was meals on wheels, quote unquote, and they were taking meals out to the different widows or whatever, we're not really told specifically how that was happening, other than that there must have been a listing of who the widows were and that the church was taking care of them. But more specifically, it wasn't the church taking care of them, it was the apostles who were trying to take care of them while they were supposed to be praying and studying, right? And they were missing people. People were slipping through the crack, and so there was this squabble that was starting to go on, and so the apostles gathered everybody together, and they say, look, this isn't right. You know, this is growing, and this isn't our function. This isn't what we should be doing. So here's what we need. We need for you all to do what? To choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit who will do this thing for us. Who were these men going to be? The original deacons. What was the job of the original deacons? Just like the Levites. They were supposed to come alongside the priests, who in this situation were the apostles. The job of the apostles was to study God's word and to pray. Make sense? They were to do the spiritual task, and then they had these deacons who were coming to come alongside who were going to help them with the physical tasks of the assembly. Make sense? So they weren't distracted. That's the job of the Levites. The job of the Levites, okay, were to come alongside the priests, so the priests didn't have to do all the other menial tasks, and that's not to put that down. That's just a fact. They had their certain functions, offering the sacrifices and those kind of things, and so God had the Levites come alongside them so that they could be set aside to do what they needed to do. Does that make sense? So God is establishing a pattern. He's establishing order, okay? And so we see that now come into the church as well. And I'm going to stop there. And you can kind of take those extrapolations and extractions and go on and on with that and see from the New Testament how God does that, okay? So the next thing we see is this discussion then to the priests. Now, the priests, again, there's order. The priests now are broken into 24 divisions, okay? 24 divisions. This is extremely important, okay? And in the Jewish calendar, okay, they have a lunar month. And so right now where they've formalized everything, every other month is 29 days or 30 days because a lunar cycle is 29 and a half days. Okay? So Nisan is 29 days, and then the next month is 30 days. Then the next month is 29 days, next month, 30 days. And so this week, one of the things Anna saw me doing, what are you doing? Anyways, I actually made myself a Jewish calendar, Old Testament Jewish calendar coming through with the 29 and 30 days so that I can track it coming through. There's reasons, and we may talk about it during Christmas time or whatever. I'll mention it in just a moment here. But it's critical, okay? So a Jewish calendar has approximately 50.6 so on and so forth weeks in a year. So approximately 51 weeks in a year, okay? Interestingly enough, okay, there's 24 divisions, each worked 2 weeks, and then they all worked the 3 major feasts when everybody came. Add all of it together, you get what? 51 weeks. Isn't that kind of coincidental? Okay? And so God's establishing order to take care of the temple and to take care of the worship, okay? Now, interesting, verse 31, it says that there was no vying for what divisions we had. I mean, think about it. We like to go on vacation in the fall, so I don't want to what? A fall week. It didn't happen that week. There was no political going on. Everybody's name got put in a hat, if you would, okay? And then they did what? They cast lots for it. The book of Proverbs, I mean, I talk about this a lot of times, people look at me, but, you know, God's word talks a lot about casting lots. Praying, trusting him, saying, God, by faith, I'm trusting you. I don't know what the answer on this one is. And so, odds, it's this, even it's that. You know, put it out, okay? When you do that, just always make sure you give God the out and say, it's neither one. Okay, that's what they didn't do in the early church when they said, is it this guy or this guy? And they chose one guy. But they didn't give God the out of saying, no, I'm waiting for Paul to be the next one. So you can chew on that one for a while. Anyways, so they cast lots to determine their divisions. They left it up to God. Are we willing to leave our future, our plans, up to God? Or do we want to what? Dictate. Yeah, we want to take control. We want to dictate. We want to say, this is where I want to serve God. I'm not willing to serve in these other places. No, it wasn't it at all. God's called me to serve. God, where do you want me to serve? How do you want me to serve? When do you want me to serve? The big deal that we'll look at, Luke chapter 1, not looking at now, but Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, 5 and 8, we read that Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, the wife of Elizabeth, we are specifically told that he was of the division of Abijah. So if you ever wonder, why are some of these chapters that are in the Old Testament important for times like this? God has a reason for telling us the detailed information that he gives us. And knowing this, doing those little, you know, taking the time to do a little calendar system, you can actually determine the potentiality of when Christ was born. Okay? I have great confidence that Jesus was probably born in the month of December. Okay? I don't have a problem. I heard a lot of disputes on it. We'll talk about it more later. But I have every confidence. Why? Because he was of the order of Abijah and that he was probably serving during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? So those things help us. Okay? We can look at all the different times when Jesus potentially was born throughout the calendar based upon the fact that Abijah is the eighth division. Okay? So based upon the eighth division, you know that he served during Passover. You know that he served during the time of the eighth division. You know that he served during Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost. We know that he served as well then during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that he served when the second time the Feast of, when the eighth division came up. Make sense? So he served five times.
You mean September, right?
When Jesus was born?
Yeah.
No.
No, you mean December.
I mean December.
Okay, I thought Tabernacles.
That's right. He served Tabernacles. Jesus was born 15 months afterwards. Because, think it through, okay? Jesus was conceived, quote unquote, 6 months after John the Baptist. Okay? So when you do all the calculations of the 40 weeks and all this kind of stuff, and you look at the lunar calendars, it's pretty cool. Anyways, all those details are out there. Okay? God gives us details, and we just have to take time to look at details. Okay? It's a lot of fun. Okay? I'm a math guy. But anyways, from my side, it's a lot of fun. But the details are there for a reason, is my point. God is a God of
order.
Make sense? And so he wants the things done in order. So then we have the priest, okay, and then we go into chapter 25, and notice I'm not reading all this because we certainly don't have time for all this, but now we have the musicians. These are who? These are Levites, okay? And so the Levites now are broken up, and they're some of these Levites are given the job of being musicians, okay? Note they're broken up into 24 divisions as well. Why? So that each division of priests have a division of musicians, okay? And so they get to know each other. They work with each other all the time, okay? And they can work with it. Now, what's really interesting here is what we're told in verse 1 is that these musicians prophesied with music. That ought to make you stop. They did what? Because when we read about prophecy, we think prophecy is what? Foretelling the plan of God. But it's not. It's forth-telling the word of God is what prophecy is. It's forth-telling the word of God. Now, in many times of forth-telling the word of God, that when we talk about who the prophets are, they not only forth-told the word of God, they foretold the word of God. Make sense? Because the word of God that was coming to them and they were speaking hadn't yet happened. Make sense? However, the gift of prophecy is just taken, you can have the gift of prophecy, you know the word of God, and as you're out there, God puts on your lips his word to tell somebody, guess what? You are a prophet because you are proclaiming God's word to somebody. You are forth-telling God's word to these people. Did they know God's word before? Probably not. Maybe not. God has placed on you to proclaim his message, and so you proclaimed it. So, when they did the music, what were they to do? It was a focus on the word of God. Does that make sense? It's not on my feelings. Now, there's a purpose for that. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there are three different categories of songs out there, okay? So there are songs that are doctrinal, songs that are testimonial, songs that are just spiritual songs, okay? So I understand that. I get that, okay? But as a whole, when these musicians served, their focus was on proclaiming and making known the Word of God. Does that make sense? That is huge to me. When people talk to me about my philosophy of music, I sidetrack that site because they're really talking about the beat and the tempo and the style. That's not my first main priority. My first and main priority is, what's the message? What's the message being proclaimed? That's what I want to know. Now, what I really then I want to know is, can I even hear the message? You know, if I can't hear the message, it doesn't matter what the message is being proclaimed because nobody knows what the message is. And I mean, I promise you, again, I DJ'd and stuff like this before Jesus days, okay? And music was my life. I'm an introvert. I stayed in my room. I bought myself a stereo system, bought myself headphones. That's where I lived, okay? I lived in there, okay? And I still can. And sing you songs I don't want to know, okay? And people can say, oh, I didn't know the words. Yes, you do. You just don't realize it. Okay? Till later on, all of a sudden these words start popping out, and you're like, ooh, where did I learn those at? You didn't. You just listened to it over and over again, and guess what? You heard the words. Okay? So the key is then they prophesied. Well, look what they prophesied with. Just here we're told it was harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. So for you guys that are against the band, okay, now unless you can be Church of Christ doesn't believe in instruments at all because they're not mentioned in the New Testament. I read another one of those this week. It was a decent article until we got to that point. I was like, are you not listening to what your own teaching is? This is amazing. Anyways, it is God is controlling the worship, and God's defining his own worship, right? And so the only thing you can say at this point is that David was lying. Does it make sense? That David didn't know what he was talking about. That's all you can do, because in the Psalms we're told that they also had what? Brass instruments. So you have the whole orchestra going on here, okay? That's what's happening. We have an orchestra. Does anybody know what symphony means? Literally, what does symphony mean? It comes from two Greek words, syn and phoné. Sound together with one voice, one sound. Okay? That's what God desires. God desires not a cacophony of noise, but God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. Make sense? So, I'm not making a statement on the type of music. You'd be surprised how eclectic I am with what I enjoy. Okay? Some people think they got me down pat. You don't know me. Okay? However, when it boils down to it, I believe that the message trumps the style. There is some stuff I might listen to that I don't necessarily like the style of, but I like the message. Does that make sense? That's huge to me. The message is huge. I want, when I'm listening to songs, I want them to edify me and cause me to glorify God. I rejoice in the Lord when I'm waking up in the middle of the night or in the morning, and I'm singing a praise song, and I have no idea where I heard it. I knew I heard it in the last couple of weeks, you know, and that's why I don't try not to go to stores as much anymore, because when I go to the stores, it puts all the trash of my past in me, because I'm the age of the oldies, right? And so I hate waking up in the morning and singing a song from the past. And where did I hear that from? You know, anyways, so musicians, important with order to God in the plan of God in his worship. We move on, and we go to the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers were servants, okay? I mean, this is a big deal, okay? And who would think about gatekeepers? Well, the gatekeepers, they were responsible for the security of the house of God. They opened and closed the house of God. But even beyond that, they were ushers. They were doormen. Think about when you've gone to a hotel. How do you know the difference between Days Inn and the Grand Hyatt in Washington? There's a doorman. Then when I pull up, somebody is greeting me. Somebody's there to open the door for me. Someone's there to help me with my bags. Does it make sense? When I go to Days Inn, I got somebody from another country, nothing personal, anyways, who just wants my money and is going to give me a stinky room. No, I stay in Days Inn all the time because they're cheaper than the Grand Hyatt, okay? And so when, anyways, however, I'd rather go to the Grand Hyatt and stay at the Grand Hyatt if I could afford it. Why? Because I'm treated as royalty. Do you get it? Ushers. Ushers. Now, it's the job of the entire body. But think about it. Deb, when you first came a couple weeks ago, you came in, who greeted you? Nobody. You greeted us. She came through and she shook everybody's hand. She introduced herself to everybody. Okay? It's sad to say, that's true. I was working in there trying to set things up. You came early for Sunday school. How dare you be early for something? Anyways, but here's the deal. Whose assembly is this? I know it's God's. Okay, but get rid of the God. It's ours. It's ours. This is the place where we meet. If visitors come, who should be there to greet them? We should. And we should what? Greet them. We should greet them. Doesn't that kind of make sense? I mean, if someone comes to your house, do you let them standing at the door because you just, you don't know who they are? Well, you know, I might do that. I might send my kids to go see, you know. Anyways, but that's why you got to have kids. Anyways, but for real, when somebody comes to your house, you don't let them stand at the door. You go and you greet them. You could be as big of an introvert as you want. Bingo, here. But you still do what you're supposed to do. The doorkeeper, the gatekeepers, were big deals. They took care of the security, but they also took care of the needs as they looked around. They didn't just, you know, oh, my job is at 6 o'clock in the morning. I open the door, and then I go back at 6 o'clock at night, and I close the door. The rest of the day, I play Wii. That's not what they did. They had a function. They looked to take care of the needs of the people in the temple. We've had ushers over in the past. We need them. But even beyond that, we need everybody to be focusing on greeting the people who are coming in and taking care of the people. The bigger the church gets, the more important it is to have someone officially doing that kind of stuff, to make sure that somebody has a bulletin, they have the visitor's card, that kind of stuff. Not that we want to track everybody, but we want to make sure that nobody slips through the cracks. Does it make sense? And so there was important, then somebody officially was given these tasks. Then we move on. We had the treasury officials. These guys were responsible for the oversight of the items dedicated to Yahweh. Big deal. They were treasurers. They counted money. They tracked the money. There was no bank. They didn't go put it in a safety deposit box. Okay? They kept it where? There at the temple. And the men who were responsible for the oversight of that were the deacons, the Levites. They had a hectic first few weeks. You're exactly right. Think about all the stuff that David's donating and everybody else is donating. We'll talk about the leaders in a moment. How much all this stuff is coming in. You're thinking, whoa, why couldn't I have got another job, you know? I'd rather have been the musician. I may not carry a tune, but I can hide behind everybody else, you know? And so these guys had an important responsibility. So they took care of those responsibilities. Well, think about it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Do you know what? We've got a treasure that far outweighs the treasure that those Levites had. What's our treasure? The Word of God. Not just the gospel. That's important. But the entirety of the Word of God. That we rightfully divide the Word of truth. Isn't it? Awana, 2 Timothy 2:15, study or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Years ago, Matthew, so he's a little tyke, I think it was when he was a cubby or Sparky, and they were memorizing that, he said,
study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, lightly divining the word of truth.
Lightly divining the word of truth. And that was cute, because as a little kid, lightly divining, you're thinking, boy, you know, out of the mouth of babes, who put that one together? Lightly divining. But isn't it sad that most of us treat the word of God that way? Rather than rightly dividing it, we lightly divine it. It's like we want to take it and stick it underneath our pillows and hope we get it by osmosis. Studying the word of God, taking care of the treasury that God has given to us, takes what? And takes diligence. It's time and diligence. Could you imagine what would happen to the treasury of the house of God, temple-wise, if the people there didn't take care of it? You don't have to wonder. You can go ahead and continue to read, because we're going to be teaching through that. And we're going to find out what actually happens to the temple and the disarray that it comes into. And nobody even knows that the Word of God is there. They find the Word of God. They find the book hidden in the dust. Because people didn't treat it faithfully as the stewards of God. we are given a great trust with the treasure of God. What are we doing with it? We move on. The military divisions, broken into 12 divisions, each serving 1 month, each serving with 24,000 troops, okay? And so we say, look at this. Well, wait, I thought this was all about the temple. Well, it is about the temple. They're serving the king, but again, what is David's ultimate desire here? To set up a place for God, okay? If you were coming against Israel, okay, what is the one thing that you want to do? Destroy the temple. So David's making sure that he has a what? He's got a guard. And he's bringing 24,000 troops in every month to do what? To guard the temple. Yeah, well, not necessarily Secret Service, but I'm sure they were probably like the Israel army today. They're carrying their weapons and everybody knew who they were. The tribal leaders. David brings the tribal leaders together now, and he defines who they are, again, bringing what? Order. Order. All these years, there's been people doing, David says, no, okay, you're going to be the leader, you're the leader, electoral college, you're the leader, you're the leader, you're the one who votes. Make sense? So there's order, there's not chaos. He brings us in, we're going to continue moving on here. And then he has the king's officials. We're then told about the king's officials and who's going to do what, and who's going to be the recorder, and who was this, and who was that, because there's what? Order. But we want to move into now David's exhortation, okay, chapter 28 and 29, for the support of the temple, for the temple support. And this is huge when he goes into it. The first thing we see is his exhortation to the entire nation, okay? And so we see this in chapter 28, where David, we're told, verse 1, now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, all the officers of the tribes, and all the captains of the divisions who served the king. Who are those people? Well, not just his cabinet. This is the ones he just appointed. Does it make sense? He just did it. He just appointed them, and he said what? Now come. You guys need to be here. I've just determined who you are, and so now you all are required to come. So he brings them all into there, okay? Verse 2, then King David arose to his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of Yahweh and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and shed blood. However, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler in the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. So the first thing he talks about is his desire to build a temple. The second thing he talks about is how God chose him to be the king. Now this is a big deal because he's got representatives of every tribe there. Make sense? And so he is defining to them what God has done. God has chosen the tribe of Judah. And he's chosen the tribe of Judah. You can go back to the book of Genesis and see that in Jacob, how the scepter would not depart from Judah, right? But David says right here, it's very clear that God has chosen the tribe of Judah. Why? How do you know that? No, not just as recorded. What did he tell him right there? How should everybody know that God has chosen the tribe of Judah? Because he chose me. Yeah. He chose David. He chose me. Everybody knows that. By the word of Samuel, God chose me to be the king. And then God established a what? A covenant with me in my what? In my house for how long? Forever. Do you get it? So if you don't like what's getting ready to happen, take it up with God. God's the one who's behind this. So David first tells him about his desire to build this temple, and then he tells him about how God did this choosing, and then David gives him this challenge to them for them to seek after. Verse 8, now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of Yahweh, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out, some of your versions say seek after, seek out all the commandments of Yahweh your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. The challenge that he gives to the nation is to do what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what? All these things will be added to you. He didn't say it that way. But isn't this exactly what it just said? Seek God. Seek his commands. Seek his commandments. Make sure that you're seeking to serve him. And if you do that, he will bless you. He will bless you. The second group that he exhorts is Solomon himself, the next king. We're going to talk about this next week more, so we're not going to spend any time on it here. Suffice it to say, for here though, because this is all about the house of God and preparing for the house of God and planning the house of God and making sure the house of God is built, his challenge to Solomon here is what? Do it. Build the house of God, okay? So let's move on. We'll talk about that more next week. But now he talks to the leaders. First, chapter 29, what Chuck read earlier today, okay? And as he's talking to these leaders, the first thing he talks to them about is their support for Solomon. Solomon is inexperienced. He's young. He's going to what? Say again? Well, he might mess up, but he's going to need you. He needs you. He needs you to back him. He doesn't need to be taking care of squabbles when he first gets into office. So he's the guy that God has picked. He's going to be the king. You guys need to be unified and behind him. Sounds like something we've heard this week, right? Okay? So you guys are going to be unified. You're going to come in behind him, and we're going to work toward this. The second thing he talks about, though, is their support for the work. David talks about what he's given. And then he turns around and he challenges the leaders to give. And what we read, as Chuck read that, was that they did. And they gave and they gave and they gave. An overabundance that they give. Such that David then ends with this exaltation of Yahweh. And he says, yours, O Lord, is the what? The greatness. But then a couple of verses later, he comes back to himself and he says, but who am I? Who am I? You are great. You are awesome. You are God. You're the King of kings, the Lord of lords. But who am I? He's back to that shepherd mindset. Oh, Lord, who am I that you would allow me to be here? Do you know what? This is the core of all true worship. A recognition of who God is and who we really are. I'm a worm. I'm a nobody. I am one who deserves to be eternally separated from God in condemnation. But God, by his grace and his mercy, his chesed nemet that he's placed upon me for his own purposes, has allowed me to know him and to be able to call him my Abba, my Father. To be able to have the privilege to go before his throne. To not worry about whether the golden scepter is being extended toward me. That any moment I can pick up the gold phone and say, Dad, I need help. Dad, I love you. Dad, you are so awesome. That's what Abba means. It's Daddy. I know who he is. He's more impressive than Donald Trump. He's got beyond a Trump Tower. He's got an entire universe that's named by his name. I don't have to worry about whether I'm being invited to stand on a platform. I'm in his presence. I can sit on his lap. And we can read a good book together. One that he's written from all eternity past. And he's continuing to write in my life. How cool is that? Who am I? That the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name. Yeah? It's a great song, ain't it? See, that's another one of those ones. I love the song, man. I mean, I would memorize it. I mean, I would sing it. Because the message of it is so profound. So in the end, what's the most important thing to you? What do you think about, plan on, and spend your money on? That's your God. Do you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? How committed are you to the plan of God and the work of his church? And finally, is there a need for you to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Don't worry about that song. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. You alone are the Most High God. There is none else. it is to you alone that we rightfully give praise. We're nobodies apart from your grace. Father, help us to change the way we think about you and our relationship with you. Help us change the way we think about the things that we own. They're not ours anyway. It's only stuff that you've given us to give to you. That you love hilarious and cheerful givers, and you bless them. And that if we would serve you, the only true God, you would bless our land. Forgive us, Lord, for not doing that, for turning away. Help us to turn from our wickedness, to call on your name. Bring a revival. Bring a great awakening to our lives individually, to our church, to our community, to our nation, that the world may know that you are God, that the world will be astounded by what our God can do and who our God is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.